Okay, what I want to do is I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Exodus. We left off in chapter 39. We'll be concluding this book, Lord willing, next week, and then we'll be getting into the book of Revelation. But again, when we're going through this, especially this latter portion of Exodus, it could be very, very dry, boring, and bland on the surface. But I really feel like if we just take the time to look at what's being said here, and the Holy Spirit has gone through such great lengths to give us all the details and all these information, so I don't think that it would behoove us to skip over them. I mean, it reminds me sometimes when you, like almost like going through a diamond mine or a mine where there's a lot of gems in it. Sometimes you really have to do a lot of digging, and you really have to take the picks and the shovel and the axe and whatnot to dig out the really, I think, valuable jewels that are there. And I think this is one of the cases with the Exodus. I do really believe that most people just skip over this book because it's just too tedious for them. But I believe that if we apply ourselves to every single book in the Scriptures, regardless of how boring it may be on the surface, I really believe there's just a lot of riches to be had. And especially when you go to get a book that God has devoted so much space to, it shows to me, in one regard, that it has a lot of importance in God's eyes. So I don't want to, in any way, shape, or form, skip over this. But this chapter 39... it's kind of an overview of certain things, but also it deals with now we're dealing with the priest and their garments and what they stand for and how what their significance is or the various pieces of their garments. So beginning with verse 1 in chapter 39, it says, "Moreover, the blue and the purple and the scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he made the ephod of gold and the blue, and of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. And he hammered out gold sheets, and cut them into threads to be woven in with the blue, and with the purple, and with the scarlet material, and the fine linen, the work of a skillful workman. And they made attaching shoulder pieces for the ephod, and it was attached at its two upper ends. And the skillfully woven band which was on it was like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold and of blue and of purple and of scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Okay, now, this is the first part of this garment that Moses is writing about here. Now, there's basically eight different pieces to this garment, and I couldn't find any decent pictures. And the one picture that I did have that showed at least a portion of the high priest's garment, I couldn't find. And so I just sketched this out in the last 5 minutes just before we got here, because I know you can't hardly see this one. But what we're dealing with here is the ephod. It was basically a type of an apron, or maybe a vest, but it was basically kind of an apron that went, I guess, from the neck somewhere around the waist, or maybe as low as the thigh. Okay, it was an ephod that was pulled over almost like a poncho over your head, but at the same token, it was hooked together at the shoulders by two stones, and these stones were engraved in all this very intricately woven ornamental work, where they attached the stones to basically clip the front portion and the back portion of the ephod together. And on the stones were written the 12 tribes of Israel, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think that's extremely significant because Jesus Christ is our high priest. We are told that in Hebrews, that he stands before God as a priest on our behalf. He's representing God to man and man to God. And he's there to make intercession for us. And as our high priest, he basically carries us on his shoulders, carries people on his shoulders, okay? And when we get into the breastplate has all the stones with the tribes of Israel's names on each stone. And in a way, this is what Christ does for us. He carries us on our shoulders, but he also carries us in his heart. That's one of his functions as the high priest. And this garment is extremely significant because it was made out of red, it was made out of purple, it was made out of scarlet, made out of white, and made out of blue. And I've mentioned time and time again, we go through this book, these colors are very, very significant. They have profound spiritual significant meanings. The scarlet pointing to the bloodshed blood of Christ, the white pointing to his purity, his holiness, the blue pointing to his heavenly origin, and the what was the other one? Purple pointing to his deity or his royalty. These are very, very significant because what they did with this ephod, this apron, is they wove all of this material together in a very, very intricate, beautiful design or pattern. And not only did they do that, they also, Bezalel, who was the one who put it together, actually took sheets of gold, and he was able to cut small threads of gold out of the sheets of gold, and they interwove these golden threads all throughout this ephod. So not only do you have the purple representing Christ's kingship or his royalty, but they have the gold going through it pointing to his deity. Now, all of this was a workmanship that really pointed to basically our salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's a very, very intricate and profoundly complicated, in a sense, in a very unique way. Okay, it's like what Peter says in the epistles. He says that our salvation is so put together by God that even the angels don't fully comprehend it. Even he says that even angels wish that they could look deeper into these various things. And so when you have an ephod or this apron that is put together in such a unique fashion, that is so intricately woven together and such a beautiful masterpiece of what it is, it's all pointing to our salvation, that the, basically the high priest is the one that carries us. And this is what you see. This is the outward garment. And it's held together by these two stones on the top that basically represent Christ as our high priest carrying his people on his shoulders. And I think we've all heard that poem about where one person said that there was footsteps in the sand, remember, and then there was two footsteps, and then, of course, it turned into one set of footsteps and footprints, okay? Footprints in the sand. And, of course, the person wanted to know what happened to Christ when, you know, there was only one set of footprints instead of two. And he basically said, well, when you felt like you couldn't go on any further, I carried you. And in a sense, that's what he does for us. I mean, when we feel like sometimes in our Christian walk, it can become so difficult at points, at times, especially if there's a crisis or disaster or difficulty in our life, it seems like we can't go any further. But God, you know, knows how much we can take, and he basically carries us through these steps of things. That's how God carries us, carries his people. Carry, you know, it says to cast your burdens upon him because he cares for us. All right? There's so many people today that are despairing, especially among the youth. It's a very sad situation when you see that one of the number one causes of death today among young people is suicide, because they have no hope, no meaning, no purpose, or if they may have difficulties or problems, they feel like no one cares, they can't turn to anybody. But it's like, hey, Christ has made it abundantly clear that we need to cast our burdens upon him because he cares for us, and that you know, that he's going to be there for us. Anyway, that's basically the first article or garment that they deal with, is that ephod, okay? Then it says here, in verse 6, it says, and then he made the onyx stone set in gold filigree and settings that they engraved like the engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he placed them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as a memorial stones for the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he made the breastplate, the work of a skillful workman, like the workmanship of the ephod, of gold and of purple and of scarlet and of material and of fine twisted linen. And it was square. They made the breastplate folded double, a span long and a span wide when they folded it double. And they mounted four rows of stones on it. The first row was a row of ruby, topaz, emerald. And the second row was turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. And the third row was jacinth, agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row was beryl and onyx and jasper. And they were set in the gold filigree settings which they were when they were mounted. And the stones were corresponding to the names of the sons of Israel. They were 12 corresponding to the names engraved with the engravings of the signet, each with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastplate chains of cords of twisted cordage work in purple and pure gold. And they made two gold filigree settings and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two gold cords in the two rings at the ends of the breastplate. And they put the other two ends of the two cords on the two filigree settings, and put them on the shoulders of the piece of the ephod at the front of it. And they made two gold rings and placed them on the two ends of the breastplate and on the inner edge, which was next to the ephod. Furthermore, they made two gold rings and placed them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod and on the front of it, close to the place where it was joined above the woven band of the ephod. And they bound the pieces, the breastplate, by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, that it might be on the woven band of the ephod, and that the breastplate might not come loose from the ephod, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay, now he's talking about here the breastplate that the priest would wear. And it basically folded in half. It was about, he said, about a span and square. In other words, it was about 9 inches square, which was about the size of this plate, but it folded in half, and on each it had four rows, three across, of gems or certain jewels. Each one represented a particular tribe, and they said they were set in engravings or filigree, which is basically a kind of very ornamental type of setting. I guess you know what it's about, right?
Filigree.
Okay, sorry.
You know. Fine lace lattice work, where you can see through it.
Yeah.
Fine, intricate work.
Yeah.
Well, out of cloth or something?
Out of metal.
Yeah. And then basically, I guess it was almost like sockets that they would set these each one of these stones. Okay. And, these stones, represented the 12 tribes of Israel, but I think that there's also a lot of significance to the fact that they were stones. Okay? They were very, very precious, but, how do we get stones in terms of becoming so valuable? I mean, it's amazing. Like, probably Tom knows a heck of a lot more than I could ever know about this type of stuff, but if you take something like coal, you could have a $5 piece of coal, but through tremendous heat, tremendous pressure, that this coal will undergo a transformation, and it will change into a diamond, all right? And the same thing, let's say, for like a pearl. A pearl could start out with just a grain of sand that's this constant irritation within an oyster, that the mucus within the oyster continues to put this coating over this sand and to protect itself. And, after many, many layers of this coating, you end up having a pearl that really can be extremely valuable depending upon the size and whatnot. But I think that this is very significant because even when we look at the fact that we are God's people, God does a work in all of us. He does a work. And the fact that it's set in this gold setting, how do you pronounce that, Tom?
Filigree.
Filigree. Okay, it's set in this gold filigree. I don't know if it specifically said gold, but I think I get the impression it was gold. It shows that this is a divine work that's being done. In each one of our lives, I mean, God will bring pressure into our lives and bring trial or tribulation, or he will use circumstances in our lives to fashion and shape and mold us. Sometimes he will bring, poverty into our life for the very purpose of enriching us. He will bring pressure into our lives for the very purpose of enlarging us. God's not just going to leave us as we are. When we come accept Jesus Christ, that's just the beginning. I mean, God very often is going to have to use the hammer and the chisel and the grinder and the sander and the dynamite and the jackhammer and the sandpaper, the polisher, whatever, on us, okay? Because he's not going to leave us the way that he found us. He's going to accept us exactly the way we are, but then he's going to transform us into images of himself or images of God's Son. And the more transformed we become, the more valuable we become. Okay, and I think that has a great deal of symbolism in terms of its significance, because these are basically represent God's people, and the fact that there's 12 of them, there wasn't just one stone to represent the whole tribe. There's 12. God deals with us as individuals. He deals with us separately. God doesn't deal in mass. He really deals with each person wherever they are at. Okay. And deals with them in their particular circumstances and situations. And he will, because, you know, he's so infinitely wise, you know, his Holy Spirit is going to work in our lives in such a way to bring out the best in us. And a lot of times it's painful, and a lot of times it's difficult, and a lot of times it can be very trying. But, you know, the value, okay, that comes out of that, you can hardly put a price tag on it. All right. I think that when we get into the book of Revelation, we're going to read about the New Jerusalem. And then when New Jerusalem comes down, it says that it has gates that are massive pearls, at these gates. And I think that that's very, very profound in its symbolism and significance. Because how do we get through heaven? Through tremendous suffering. If not, I mean, obviously the sufferings of Christ have got us there, but also even of ourselves, okay? Because we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And, you know, nothing's going to come easy. I mean, I think there's far too much talk today of what I call cheap grace. In other words, that, you know, all you need to do is accept Christ, and he did all the dying, and he did all the crying, and all we have to do is sit back and be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease and never have to, you know, do anything in terms of working out salvation. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. But once we have given our life to Christ, I think that, you know, it's going to require an awful lot on our part in terms of working hand in hand with God. That's just the way it is. There's no getting around it. But like I said, in getting into heaven, I mean, you know, this shows a tremendous suffering that took place, the transformation that took place from a grain of sand to this invaluable pearl, from this hunk of coal to this, you know, invaluable diamond, to all these gems came about. And I think that this is what happens in our life. Okay, the Holy Spirit works in our lives in such a way to bring about, you know, a change, a transformation that is absolutely invaluable in God's eyes. Okay. He talked about how on the corners of each breastplate there was a gold ring, and on the gold ring, okay, they tied a blue cord that would go around the back and be tied so that it wouldn't obviously fall off the priest, okay? The fact that it's these gold rings are on the corners of each part of this ephod. I think two of the cords went over the top and they connected it in the back. That held that breastplate in place, all right? And the gold rings, gold points to deity, the rings point to eternity, are infinite, okay? No beginning, no end. It shows that it's totally God's work that holds all this in place, all right? And then it's not mentioned here, but there was also two pouches that were inside the breastplate. Anybody remember what was in those two pouches? Good. They were two stones. They were referred to as the Urim and the Thummim. These two stones the high priest would use to be able to try to discern God's will on certain issues. Nobody knows what these stones look like. It can only, you know, they're lost in antiquity. We don't have a clue. And Urim, if I'm not mistaken, means light. Thummim means perfection. So we've got a situation here where in determining God's will, all right, they would cast these as lots. And I don't know, maybe there was writing on each facet of these stones. Maybe the writing said yes, yes, no, no. Maybe it said, maybe there were certain letterings. However it was, they could determine God's will by casting these things, okay? The Urim and the Thummim today, I heard you could use it like the Usum and the Thummim. If you use your Bible and you thumb through your Bible, constantly using and thumbing through your Bible, you're going to be able to discern God's will in your life. This is basically our Urim and Thummim today. God's Word and the Holy Spirit illuminating the truth of God's Word in our lives. That's where we discern God's will or God's direction in our life. Okay, these people didn't have the kind of hindsight that we have today and have the luxury of having a Bible, but they did have that means of which to determine God's will. Okay, like I said, it's not mentioned in here as far as the breastplate is concerned, but it was part of this breastplate. All right,
John.
Yeah.
Sorry, you mentioned that the breastplate it folds in half.
Yeah. Right.
Did you say anything about that? And I missed
no.
it.
Oh no,
the
no.
Because significance of why it folds in half.
Well, if there's any significance, and this is purely speculative on my part, purely speculative. Okay, if you remember that the tribes of Israel was actually split into two nations. the north and the south, but they were still one as far as God was concerned. All right, but also there could be the application that, you know, it also pointed to God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. In other words, Israel as God's, as the wife of Jehovah, the church as the bride of Christ. We are two, but we become one. All right. If that has any significance at all, I think it would be pointing to something of that nature. Okay. Was there anything else you want to ask about the breastplate before we move on? Okay. And then it says here that in verse 22, it says, "Then he made the robe with the ephod of woven work, all of blue, and the opening of the robe was at the top in the center of." As the opening of the coat of mail, with the binding and all around its opening, that it might not be torn. Okay, now what he's talking about here is he's talking about now there was also a blue robe. All right, now I don't know exactly how far it came down, but this here was the blue robe that was underneath the apron. All right, the blue obviously points to, again, heavenly origin, and that blue robe was basically went down probably around his knees or maybe just a little bit lower, maybe around his calves, all right? Mm-hmm. But that blue robe, I think, had that significance of pointing to Christ's heavenly origin. And then it says here, and I think this is in regards to the blue robe, it says here in verse 24, it says, "And they made pomegranates of blue and of purple and scarlet material and twisted fine linen on the hem of the robe. And they also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, alternating a bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe for the service, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Okay, now, of the bottom of this blue robe, all the way around it, there was a pomegranate and then a bell, a pomegranate, a bell, a pomegranate, a bell, right around this blue robe. Now, I think it's very, very significant, spiritually speaking, because the pomegranates point to what? Symbolically speaking. What are pomegranates? The main characteristics of a pomegranate is I don't think you can find any fruit that has as many seeds, right? And the seeds are pointing to fruitfulness. All right, that the high priest basically is to live a life of fruitfulness, spiritual fruitfulness. But don't forget now, in Peter, the book of Peter, we are told that we are all priests. Okay, now we're not all ordained priests, we're not all ordained ministers, but we are all priests when we come into the church as being a part of the body of Christ in terms of the fact that we represent God to man and man to God. And God wants fruitfulness in our life. And when you got pomegranates going all the way around this robe for everybody to see, it really points to that need in our life to be fruitful. I mean, like I said, God just didn't simply save us to bring us to heaven. He wants to transform us, but at the same token, He wants our lives to be fruitful. And I'm talking about in a spiritual sense that one of the things that is most important in the healthy life of an organism is that it reproduces itself. And when we reproduce ourselves, spiritually speaking, we are being fruitful. All right? And that's what God wants in our life. Remember when Jesus went up to the fig tree and there was no figs on the tree and he cursed the tree and it withered? Okay? And I think that was kind of significant because one of the episodes or one of the, the Gospels had said that it wasn't the season for figs. Yeah. But he came looking for figs, and he was hungry, and he couldn't find any figs, so he cursed it. And he made the parable or suggestion that this was basically Israel. If they're not going to be fruitful, he's going to curse them, and there's no excuse whether in season or out of season. Okay, we are told that in Paul's writing where he says, preach the word in season and out of season, whether you feel like it or whether you don't feel like it. You know, I don't know how many Bible studies I've taught over the years. I think it's in the thousands, but I would say this. I can't think of too many Bible studies that I really felt enthusiastic about. Oh, I can hardly wait till Bible study. I don't ever remember feeling that. There's
That's
many...
The first
Huh? What's that? What?
That's your first
family. That is. It probably is. But I'm saying this. If I was to go by feeling, we probably never have a Bible study. Okay? Okay, we can't go by our feelings. We have to, you know, whether you feel like it or whether you don't feel it. In other words, preach the word in season and out of season. That's where you're going to produce fruit in your life. Solomon also says something like that, if he who watches the clouds will never sow. In other words, if you're always going to be looking up and wondering, well, it might rain today, I might have no point in sowing, or maybe it's too hot today, no point in sowing my seed. I mean, we got to go out there and sow the seed or plant the seed, whether we feel like it or not. When the opportunity is there, we should take advantage of it. So I think that this is what it's pointing to, is the fact that God wants us to be fruitful in our life, and the high priest, the fact that he had pomegranates all around his robe, showed that he really, as a representative before God, really needed to produce fruit, spiritual fruit. But then, between each pomegranate was a bell. And I think that's very, very significant, because the bells speak of testimony, in a sense. In other words, when he walks, you can hear him. Only the priest could go inside the tabernacle. The people could go into the court area, but only the priest could go inside the tabernacle, and only the high priest could go into the holy holies of the tabernacle, and that was only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Okay, Yom Kippur, he would go in there. All right? And now, I this isn't in the Bible, but I have read, the legend has it, that what they used to do is they used to tie a rope around the high priest's leg, his ankle. And when he would go into the Holy of Holies with this bucket of blood, and to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and to sprinkle it before the Ark of the Covenant, they would have this rope on him. And if he did anything wrong, there was a chance that God could slay him, strike him dead. And if God were to strike him dead, nobody was going to go in after him. So if the bells weren't going back and forth, if they couldn't hear the bells, they knew something was wrong, and they'd have to pull him out by the rope, because they weren't going to go in to get him.
That's
okay.
Not in the Bible, though.
No, that's not in the Bible. Okay, you won't find that there. Even the people who are outside the tabernacle in the court area, they could hear their high priest, okay, making intercession for them, or performing the duties of high priest before God, even though they couldn't see him. And in a sense, that pointed to Christ as a high priest. We can't see Christ today. I mean, with our physical eyes, we don't see him. But the testimony is still there, okay? He hasn't left us, and the evidence is all around us that he's still very, very much involved in the world and in our lives and in the universe. Okay, it was Nietzsche who said that God is dead. His philosophy was that God just wound up the whole universe like a clock, threw it out there, and then God died, and we're all just left here to, you know, go, oh. Yeah, I mean, anybody in a right mind who would take the time to investigate, we'd be able to say, hey, God is very much alive today, and he's still working very much within his church and even outside the church. And there's miracles happening left and right, you know, but people can testify to that. How many people can testify to the fact that their lives have been changed? I mean, spiritually speaking, they become a testimony. They become a bell, so to speak. They become evidence that God is still working, you know. And I think this is what these bells symbolize. And that's what God wants in our life. Okay, he wants us to proclaim the good word to other people, and to let other people know that, hey, he's alive and he's well. And let other people know, hey, there is a God, that there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is a judgment, there is a time of accountability, and, you know, and what are you going to do about it? So it's kind of like we're proclaiming the gospel, the good news. That's what's going out, all right, as a high priest. Anybody have any questions about this robe? So you see the robe, the ephod went over that blue robe. But now under the blue robe, he talks about the tunic, because he begins here in that verse 27. And they made the tunics of fine woven linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and decorated caps of the fine linen, and linen breeches for the fine twisted linen, and a sash of fine twisted linen, and blue and purple and scarlet material, the work of a weaver, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay, now, he talks about now a tunic. This is the white robe that's underneath the blue robe. Okay, and that white robe is a tunic. And what does that speak of? White.
Purity.
In other words, here it is. It's talking about the walk. The outward walk is, you can see it as being one of holiness. All right? Which is very, very important. Now, he also says it's not only for the high priest, but for the other priest. Because remember, there was only one high priest. But then there was the other sons of Aaron that were also functioning as priests, and they wore the white tunic. Again, that tunic is pointing to a person's holiness as far as your life is concerned, that it's going to be something for all to see. It was Jesus who said, hey, nobody takes a lighted lamp and puts it under a peck measure. You know, nobody takes a lighted lamp, puts it underneath a bed. Jesus had said that we are to let our light shine in such a way that other people will see our good works and glorify God. They won't be glorifying us, but glorify God through our good works. You take a lighted lamp. You don't put it under a bed. The bed symbolizes luxury or ease or slothfulness or sensuality, this type of thing. You can have your light go out with that kind of thing. If you put it under a peck measure was a basket, a bushel that they used for commerce, a standard measure of weight or whatever, and you could have your light go out through material things or pursuit of money or this type of thing, it's very easy to have it go out. But God wants us to have our light shine in such a way that other people can see it, all right? But then he also said that underneath that was breeches. Basically, what he's talking about is underwear. And I think that's very significant, too, because that pointed to the hidden walk, all right? That's extremely important because, you know, it's one thing to walk in front of people when they all can see you, to go to church on Sunday and to play the part. Because there's a lot of people that do it. There's a lot of pastors that do it. A lot of priests that do it to play the part. But what's really important is, what's your walk like when nobody sees you? Because that's really where the rubber meets the road. All right? Because what your walk is like when nobody sees it shows the real person that you are. There's no getting around that. When nobody sees you and you spend your time in prayer or scripture reading or extra biblical reading or doing good works or whatever, and nobody sees it, okay? This is your hidden walk, all right? But if your hidden walk consists of, let's say, immorality, feeding on pornography, using drugs, or, you know, doing any number of things that God has forbidden us to do, other people may not see that. You can still have that outward tunic, and people can be fooled by that, but not God. Mm-hmm. And eventually, okay, the quote-unquote, the gig is going to be up. Eventually, your true nature is going to come to the forefront. It's just going to happen. That hidden walk is all important. Then he also says that they had a sash. And the sash, the priest had that as well as the high priest. What it did is basically held it all together. It was just nothing more than a belt to hold the robe and the tunic together, okay, to tighten it up, to cinch it up. But I think it's kind of significant because if you read in the book of Ephesians, where Paul talks about, okay, the full armor of God, he talks about, he says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Then he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to rest in it. To resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. So, as you're going to put the sash around him, he's basically girding his loins with truth. And the sash, I don't know how far down it would go. I drew it down the side there, but it was a kind of a belt that went down to the side, and I think that that's very significant. High priest needed to gird his life with truth. Okay, Jesus said, I am the truth, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's so important that we have truth in our life, not only from God's Word, but also a type of integrity as far as our walk is concerned, our lives are concerned. This is what that truth symbolizes, and it should be something that holds it all together and that other people can see, all right, is that truth. But then he also talks about this tunic, he talks about the turban, because he says here in that verse 28, and the turban of fine linen, and the decorated caps of the fine linen, and the linen breeches of fine twisted linen, and the sash of fine twisted linen, and a blue, purple, and scarlet material, and the work of a weaver, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they made the plate of holy crown of pure gold, and inscribed on it the engravings of a signet, holy to the Lord. And they fastened a blue cord to it to fasten it on the turban above, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay, now what he's talking about here is the priest wore a turban. All right, now each priest wore a turban, but the turban of the high priest was a little bit different than the others. The turban we just read here, put on a helmet of salvation. In other words, what goes into our head is very, very, very crucial as far as our Christian walk is concerned. Okay, we should let our minds dwell on things above rather than things on earth. Paul says, whatever is honorable, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is good repute, let your mind dwell upon these things. And the fact that we have to know what we profess to believe. How many pastors, ministers, priests today, and professing Christians really don't have a clue what it is they profess to believe? I mean, it's astounding. It really is. I was witnessing to a guy that I worked with the other day. And, he goes to a particular church. And I said to him, well, you know, who's Jesus Christ to you? And talk about just some of the most vague, shallow, ambiguous answers. Well, he's kind of like whatever you want him to be, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, and then when I'm, I try to really pinpoint it. Well, Jesus Christ is the same God who created you and me, the sun, the moon, the stars, everyone, everything. You know, truly, really try to bring it into focus. It's like, well, you know, that's kind of your opinion. Other people have other ideas of it. You know, it's kind of like, man, we got to know what we profess to believe. You see, how many people just sit like a cabbage in a pew, week after week, month after month, year after year, and whatever's being taught goes in one ear and out the other, or just not getting it. So when we're talking about the helmet of salvation, we can't be saved unless we know what we're dealing with here. How does anybody get saved unless they know what their problem is? They know that, hey, they're a sinner and they're lost, and Jesus Christ is God's Son. He died for our sins, and we need Him. And that's the helmet of salvation, okay? And so what's interesting is these priests had this turban on their heads, but then the high priest had a band that went across the top of his turban. And on that, it said, Holiness to the Lord. And that was a gold band. And on the gold band, it was tied by a blue ribbon, tied in the back. What's significant about this is what it said there, Holiness unto the Lord. But who couldn't see it?
He could.
He couldn't see it. Everybody else could see it, but he couldn't see it. And I think that this is very significant in our lives. If we are really walking with the Lord, there's going to be a holiness there that we're not going to be aware of, but maybe other people can sense it or see it. And I think that that's what God's trying to get across here as far as the symbolism is concerned, that He expects His high priest, He expects His priest, He expects His people to be holy because He is holy, but not to become proud of it. You know, once a person says, hey, I'm holy, something's radically wrong with that. Okay? Because something's missing. I've said this 1,000 times, and I believe it with all my heart. The closer a person gets to God, the more they see themselves as a sinner, not as being holy. But the paradox of that is the closer you get to God, the holier you become, but the more you see yourself as a sinner. You see? So you're not aware of that, see? And then it says, okay, in verse 32, I'm not going to go over every article that he mentions here because I already went through every single article and I went in great detail and great pains to explain everything. And there's, outside of Fred, there's not anybody new here. But if there's questions about what I've read or certain articles of furniture, I'll be glad to answer them, okay? But I'm not going to take each one and try to explain it all over again, okay? But what's important here is the itemization of the articles and everything that's being listed here. Because I think there's a profound spiritual significance to that, and I think a warning to that. Because it says here in that verse 32, it says, Thus all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed, and the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, and a tent, and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, and its pillars, and its sockets, and its coverings of ram skin dyed red, and the covering of porpoise skins, and the screening veil, and the ark of the testimony, and its poles, and the mercy seat, and the table, all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its arrangements of lamps and all of its utensils and the oil and for the light, and the gold altar and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense and the veil for the doorway of the tent, and the bronze altar and its bronze grating and its poles and all the its utensils and the laver and its stand, and the hangings of the court and its pillars and its sockets and the screen of the gate of the court and its cords and its pegs and all the equipment for the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting, the woven garments for the ministering in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons to minister as priests. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done. So Moses blessed them. Okay, now, it listed all of these different articles. Like I said, we went over each and every one of them. But I think it's significant that he just didn't simply end this chapter by saying, so they brought everything that Moses commanded, and they brought it to him, and he expected it. No, they listed every single thing, and they itemized every little single thing. And I think what's very important about this is Moses, in this verse 43, is a type of who? Verse 43, and Moses examined all the work.
Type of Christ.
Mm-hmm. There's coming a judgment day, a day when Christ will examine all of our work. Mm-hmm. We are told, be very careful how you build. Don't build with wood, hay, and stubble, because it will not stand the test of fire. We are to build with gold and silver and precious stones, right? Isn't this what we were told in Corinthians? He's saying that people, even if they built on the right foundation, even if they believe in Christ and committed to Christ, if they build with the wrong materials, Paul tells us in Corinthians that they will be saved by the skin of their teeth, but they will suffer a great loss if all their works are burned up. Now, I'll give you an example, in my opinion, of people who build with wood, hay, and stubble rather than precious stones and gold and silver. You know, people who go around, for example, I'm not trying to pick on any group, but people who go around, for example, and they split hairs and they sling hash forever over, let's say, how you are to be baptized. There's that group who are forever going off on this deep end saying, hey, baptism has got to be our way. I don't care whether it's sprinkling or whether it's submerging or whether it's, you know, dry cleaning or spitting on a person. These people can go to lengths, all lengths, to try to tell you that you are wrong and you're doing it wrong and you've got to do it our way. Well, in my opinion, you're building with wood, hay, and stubble. Because there's certain people who say, well, you've got to be baptized in Jesus' name. Other people say, well, that I baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you, both are scriptural, both are fine. Okay? So why argue from now to the crack of doom over whether yours is right or theirs is right? But see, they will be doing that, so what are they doing? They're building with wood, hay, and stubble. And that's going to be burned up. What we really need to be building with is precious stones in terms of saying, hey, we've got to concentrate, focus upon the salvation of the lost and do what we can to build them up in the faith. All right? Because let's face it, I don't know, we probably got a smattering of probably half a dozen or more different denominations right here in this room. All right? There's no way that all of us are going to agree on all the marginal peripheral doctrines that our particular denomination teaches. There's just no way. I don't even agree with everything my church teaches. But if we can come together and be unified in about 8 or 9 very, very essential doctrines, then we have what is needed to have a common denominator and fellowship and to build upon. And that basically those 8 or 9 doctrines have to do, number one, with the deity of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, then we have no room for fellowship, and there's no room for compromise. You got to believe in his virgin birth. You got to believe in his atoning death on the cross. You got to believe in his resurrection. You got to believe in heaven and hell and judgment and his sin and coming in. Just basically those things. If you believe in that with all your heart, then you have a common denominator which to build with. Okay. So when we read this verse 43, and Moses, you can almost put, and Jesus examined all the work, and behold, they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done. So Jesus blessed them. Okay, I'm putting Jesus' name in there. I'm not trying to rewrite the Bible. I'm just saying that Moses is a prefigurement, a type of Christ. And there's coming a day when we will be judged. Paul tells us in Corinthians, he says, know for sure that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, he's not talking to just unbelievers here. He was addressing the Corinth church, the Corinthians, saying that we are going to stand. You know what? It's so easy when I say that to go right over your head, isn't it? Because it can go right over mine too. But you got to stop and you got to think about it. Just for a second, think about it. You are going to stand all alone before Christ. He's going to evaluate your life. And he's not going to be saying, well, how much did you do? He's going to say, did you do what I told you to do? Did you do what I called you to do? Were you faithful in the little things that I, you know, commissioned you to do? That's where rubber's going to meet the road. Nobody's going to be able to. There's going to be a lot of people go and say, hey, Lord, we did all this in your name, man. We cast out demons in your name. We did this in your name and that in your name. He can say, hey, get out of here. I never knew you. Remember, he said that's going to happen to people.
Matthew, right?
Matthew. I think it's chapter 7. It's kind of like we got to bring this into focus that, yes, it's going to be me and God. And you know what? Every time I witness the people, not every time, but certainly it seems like the majority of times that I witness the people, I am always getting the same lame, rebuttal or response. And that's basically, well, what about the Aborigine in Australia? What about the pygmy in Africa? What about these people never heard about God? And what about these phonies? And what about those hypocrites? And, you know, I always got to take a deep breath, you know, and say, wait, what about you? Because the white, hot light of God's truth is going to be on you, and you are not going to say in that moment, well, Lord, what about those hypocrites? And Lord, what about the ones that never heard about you? Because Jesus is going to say, hey, let me worry about that. What about you? See? That's what we got to get into focus. You know, I mean, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that if people have never had the opportunity, the good grace to hear the gospel, hey, God is going to judge them on the basis of their conscience, how they responded to the light that he gave them, and he will judge them accordingly. We don't have to worry about them. You know, don't worry, God is not going to make a mistake. We have to worry about ourselves because Jesus said, whoever has been given much, much is going to be required of them. And let's face it, we have been given an enormous amount in this country. Okay, especially in regards to freedoms, especially in regards to access to God's Word, you know. And believe me, there's a law on our books that says ignorance is no excuse to the law. And when it comes to this country, hey, people are ignorant, and they are incredibly ignorant. But I'm going to tell you what, there's no excuse for people being ignorant in this country. You know why people are ignorant of God and His Word? Because, hey, they're in front of this boob tube, you know, 56 hours a week. And they can't be bothered with God or the things of God. That's why they're ignorant. So there's no excuse for them. Because it's right in front of their face. Anyway, does anybody have anyone to share?